in Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. Frank handed me an article from the Suburban News. I don't know if anybody got this yet, but it had on the front page about this revival meeting they had back in the 1900s. Anybody see that? Okay, it's a very interesting article. Typical article, really, for the region, because revivals are very common in this region at one point in time in the history. And in this one here, there was a, I can't remember the number now, but there was a lot of, was it 600? 642 converts is what it says. Now I'm just going to throw some things at you here, okay? And you guys take what you want, but I want you to see a pattern here, okay? Jesus was confronting the scribes and Pharisees. Remember that? Much of his ministry was confronting them. And he confronted them because they were lost, and they were in opposition to him. Got that? They weren't interested in his messages. They were only interested in trying to catch him in a statement, to try to twist his words, try to refute him, because he threatened their power. He threatened their position, because it was going to move the attention from their rules and regulations to the message of God. So they didn't want that. They were confronting him, and at one point, which we saw a couple weeks ago, they were accusing him of casting out demons by Satan. Remember that? And a dumb argument, needless to say, and just totally out to lunch. But clearly, it was an indication that they were not converted people. They were not saved. And they weren't interested in being saved. Understand that. And so then he contrasted that world of lost people who were in opposition to Christ and the King and the message of the gospel of the kingdom. He contrasts that to those he said were part of his family, which is what we talked about last week. These were individuals who had come to faith in Christ, had accepted the message of the gospel of the kingdom that Christ is presenting. And he says, as he pointed to that crowd in that room there, and he pointed, these are my brothers and my sisters and my mother. He pointed to them, because these are the ones that said, I will follow you. They accepted the message. He says, they are my true brothers and my sisters, my true family members, truly ones. And then he ends that phrase by saying, anybody who does the will of God is his family. All right? So if that is his family doing the will of God, what do you assume this part is not doing? They're not doing the will of God. Now, no matter what they say, because he talks about that, many will come in that day and say, Lord, Lord, have we not? So it's not a matter what you say, because they can be saying it, but not doing it. And Jesus confronted that many times in his ministry. We understand that to be hypocrisy, the distance between what you say and what you do. All right. That being said, we don't today have a lot of scribes and Pharisees running around. Now, we might have people who have some of the same characteristics of scribes and Pharisees, but there's not many scribes and Pharisees running around. That does not mean there isn't people within the Christian world who says they're followers of Christ, says they're Christians, but in reality, they're not really doing the will of God. Understand that? Now, what makes a person a part of the family of God is not, now follow me, is not a profession of faith in Christ. You can make a profession of faith in Christ. You can say, I believe in Jesus, I believe he died for my sins, and I accept him as my Savior. That's a profession. I can say that. That doesn't make me a Christian. A Christian is one who's changed from the inside. Now, you would expect a Christian to verbalize that and say that, make that profession, but that doesn't make a Christian. A profession doesn't make it. A conversion makes you a Christian. Okay, you have to be converted. You have to be born again. You with me? Now, there's a lot, and this article does it. Now, I'm appreciative of this article. Don't get me wrong. I appreciate what was going on in the 1900s. But I also want to say this. Just because a person comes and has a bunch of converts, really what he has is a bunch of professions of faith. How many converts were they within the context of that profession of faith is a whole other matter. I have led lots of people over my lifetime to a profession of faith. I don't know the exact number, but I've led hundreds and hundreds of people to a profession of faith. Now, how many of those people were truly converted? I can't know. I have no means of telling. Now, God can know, and I can have indicators, because one of the indicators is, if someone's really converted, they are going to do the will of God. But I still don't have a way to know for sure, but that would be at least an indicator to me, right? You with me so far? Now, it doesn't mean you don't want people to make professions of faith. It doesn't mean you don't want to share your faith and share the gospel, and people come and say, I want to accept Christ. You want people to do that. Just know this, that when they do that, you don't know for sure whether or not they become a convert or not, a true convert. You knew they made a profession of faith, but you may not know they're a convert. That makes sense? You with me so far? That's the message so far. Now come to chapter 4, and that's where we pick up. I guess I better get to chapter 4 too. And he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. And he taught them many things by parables and said to them in his teaching, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. And when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Now, all you religious, church-going people, what parable is this? The sower and the seed. Everyone knows this is the sower and the seed, right? Is found in three of the synoptic gospels, okay? And a little different in each one. Mark does the least number of parables of any of them, but they're probably around about 10 parables taught here in conjunction in all of them together. He only deals with a few of them. And he deals with the first one, it was the sower and the seed. Now, again, context. He's talking about two groups of people. He's talking about the scribes and Pharisees and those who follow their pattern, who are individuals who have rejected the message of God. Got it? And he's talking about the other group who does the will of God and who are part of the family of God and this new relationship. They're the saved. So you got the saved and you got the lost. You with me? Now he's going to give a parable. What's a parable? It's a story. It's a story that usually people can identify with, understand, that illustrates a spiritual truth. Okay? That's what a parable is. You got me so far? That's a parable. He's going to teach a parable. And we'll talk a little bit why as we go through here. But he's teaching this parable. And it appears, according to Matthew, that this is probably the same day. So he's had a very, very full day. There's no way to determine for sure, but obviously a big day and very, very busy. He had done lots of things and healed lots of people. And he's teaching, and notice it says here, as he begins to teach this group, there was a great multitude. See that, great multitude? It's hard to tell in the Greek, in the English, it doesn't show in the Greek. But up to this point, normally it says there's a great crowd. Remember how many times we've seen so far? He comes to the house. Who's at the house? Huge crowd. So big they couldn't get inside, right? Remember that? In fact, when one of the healings, remember they cut the roof from the hole in the roof, right? Because there's just so many people. His family couldn't get inside because there's a great crowd. This is different. This adds an adjective to the word crowd that's not in all the others. Okay? And without getting too much English, it's a superlative. And the idea is this is a huge crowd. All right? This crowd's larger than any crowd he's had so far. So if you're going to entertain this crowd, what chances to entertain this crowd in the house? If you couldn't entertain the last crowd in the house, you're not going to entertain this hot crowd in the house. So where's he go? Down to the seashore, climbs inside of a boat, and he's cast off from the side of the boat, and the people are on the land. So it's like a built-in amphitheater, basically. And there's this massive crowd here that's gathered. He gets in this boat, and all these people are watching him and listening to him. So he says, verse 2, he teaches them in parables, and here's what he says. How's he start his parable? Verse 3, how's he start it? Who said it? No. Listen, how did he say that? Listen! Now you got it? How many have ever used that word before? Or word like it before? Right? Because what are you trying to do? You want to get their attention. Okay? Some translate it, behold. Okay? The idea is, stay with me. Okay? If you looked at it in a current contextual colloquial kind of language in one of our parable books, it would be once upon a time. Okay? The idea is some statement that arrests your attention. All right? So he says, listen now, pay attention. I heard one person say how nice it is to know that even Jesus had to get people to listen to him. I don't know if that's accurate or not, but he says, behold, listen. And so he says, I'm going to tell you a story about what? What's he going to tell him a story about? A sower who sows seed. Okay? Now, some translations say farmer. It's not farmer. It's a sower. And the reason is because it's going to identify the individual by what he's doing. Okay? And that's important to see this. He's sowing. What is it to sow? Okay, he's sowing seed. And so in other words, he's doing what? What is he basically doing? How do we call that in our own world? Planting. Okay, you're getting seed into the ground in some fashion, right? And they do all kinds of different ways to sow seed here. But he's sowing. Now, I know, because I've heard the sermons, there's a lot to be said about broadcast sowing. I understand that. And almost any book you read, any commentary you get a hold of, almost any sermon you get a hold of, they're going to emphasize broadcast sowing here. Now, broadcast sowing is you have a bag of seed, and you just dip it in your hand, and you spread the seed. That's broadcast sowing, as opposed to digging a hole in the ground and dropping a seed in it, or turning the ground over and putting seed in it and turning the ground back over. This is broadcast sowing. How many of you have heard sermons that emphasize broadcast sowing? All right, good. All right, take that in your brain, all that information about broadcast sowing, and throw it out. Because it's irrelevant. It's irrelevant. How he sowed doesn't matter. It's irrelevant how he sowed. Because some people will say, well, broadcast sowing means that's how we're supposed to sow. Baloney. That's not the point of the parable. The point of the parable is the point he makes it to be. I'm going to read something to you. And you don't have to write it down, but listen very, very carefully. Quote, much heresy has come from the fantastic interpretations of the parable. Much heresy has come from the fantastic interpretation of the parable. That was written by, end quote, that was written by one of the most renowned Greek scholars of the last 100 years, A.T. Robertson. Now, a lot of people take a parable, and if I can make this right, they make it walk on all fours. You ever heard of that phrase before? Make it walk on all fours. They make every little thing in the parable mean something. Not everything in the parable means anything. Well, how do you know what means anything in the parable? Anybody know? Just take a wild guess. If my wife says something to me that I don't understand, that has happened. Okay? And if I don't understand it, okay, I can do two things. I can guess how much trouble will I be in then. Okay? What do I need? I need somebody to interpret what she just said. Understand that? And when she interprets it, then guess what? I know what she said. Who's teaching this parable? Whose interpretation do you think we should listen to? There you go. That means you don't make it walk on all fours. You don't make it mean everything to everything. It doesn't. It means whatever it says. All we know is the guy's going out and he's sowing seed. Now, everyone in that room knew exactly what that meant because they've seen people sow seed before. This is not an unusual thing. And a parable works only if a person can identify with the real picture. Sower goes out to sow seed. Okay? Verse 4. Don't make too much of and it happened or it so happened. It just means when it sows seed, these are the things that happen. When he sows the seed, where does some of the seed fall? Okay? My translation says wayside. Yours might say roadside, right? All you need to know is it's ground that's hard. Okay? Hard ground. Okay? Now, what do we know about that? At this point in time, we don't know anything. All we know is that, sure, when a person sows seed, sometimes the seed's going to fall on ground that's too hard to germinate. Can't get inside the ground. Everybody got that? So, what good is that seed? Oh, no, it's real good. It's good for the birds because it's so hard and it's on the ground and this ground's so hard it can't get down into the ground. And so the birds say, hey, this is good for us. And so it says that the birds of the air come down and devour it. How many birds are there in that verse? There's more than one. Some people have read into that. Must mean a bunch of demons are involved. Because we know later on he talks about the birds being Satan. That's not what it means at all. It just, he's given a picture. And in this picture, a person sows a seed, falls on hard ground, it can't take root, and so the birds obviously say, hey, this is good food for us. They run down and they fly down and eat the food, right? And so this seed does no good as far as the seed taking root, right? Birds eat it. Next verse. Some falls on what kind of ground? Stony ground, rocky ground. Okay? And what is the characteristic of rocky ground as far as he is concerned? Very shallow earth. Not much ground. So it falls on this rocky ground, not much earth. And what does the seed do once it hits rocky ground? Springs up. Okay? It's on rocky ground, though, but it springs up. Okay? Now, if you're kind of a farmer like me, I'd be excited at this point in time. At least I see something coming out of the ground, right? So people see that. That's not unusual. People know that sometimes seed doesn't fall on ground that's very, very deep. So it's rocky ground. It springs up, but it has no depth, it says. In verse 6, what happens in verse 6? The sun, which should be a benefit to the crops, but the sun comes up, and does what to the plant? Scorches it. And so what happens to the plant? Withers and dies. Okay, so this guy is farming, and so far, a fourth of his seed is falling on ground that's too hard. A fourth of his seed is falling on rocky ground. This is normally how it's portrayed, and I'm going to refute this in just a minute too. But it falls on rocky ground, comes up, but it doesn't last because the sun comes up and withers it away, right? Go to the next one. Some seed falls where? Among thorns. Okay? Or what we would refer to as weeds. And what do the weeds or thorns do? They grow up and choke it out, and what happens to the plant? Dies. Falls amongst the weeds. I would say the sower didn't know there was weeds there, but needless to say, it's the pervasive nature of weeds. I one commentator I read, I thought was interesting. He made a comment that is typical of all my gardening and farming over the years. Quote, "Nothing grows faster than that which is not wanted." Sounds like a comment on my farming over the years. So nothing happens with the thorns, all right? Verse 8. Where does some seed fall? Good ground. And the good ground yields a crop. And notice that some of these that fall on the ground give 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Correct? So now watch. So 1/4 falls on the wayside, 1/4 falls on the rocks, on the thin, right? A fourth falls among thieves, thorns, and a fourth falls on good ground. Is that what it says? Doesn't say that at all. Some. We don't have any idea what the percentage is. But every term that I've ever heard on this, they always say 25%, 25%, 25% makes 100%. Doesn't say that. It just says this is what you would expect. Now remember, watch. He's talking to a group of people, some of which have rejected the message, the gospel of the kingdom, rejected it, and found everything they could do to thwart and kill his message and his ministry. And he says, there was some who said, I'll leave all and follow you. And they lived and did the will of God. They're his family, right? Two contrasts. Now, do you see a characteristic of any of those two in this passage of Scripture? Okay, now, this people here who rejected the kingdom, right? They could be either like the wayside, like the rocky soil, or like the thorns. Could be either one. Okay? The only group that would be identified with the last group is the good one, was this one here. So 3 against 1, right? Everybody got me so far? Now watch. Does it really matter if it's hard ground, rocky ground, or thorny ground? Okay, what's the common characteristic of all three? No crop. That's the common characteristic of all of them, right? Okay, so he's told this story. Everyone in this group understands this story, right? They've seen this. They know what he's talking about. So now look at, he goes a little further. Go back in your Bibles and look at verse 9. Look what happens. Jesus says something. What is it? This is one of the most popular phrases Jesus used. What does it mean? Well, the first thing is that who in the group he was talking to had ears? All of them had ears. I know that's a possibility that some were going around with that were earless, but I would say the vast majority of the people in that large group had ears, right? All right, if you have an ear, then what should you be doing with it? Why? What's the importance of listening? Why is that important? Now think. And if you don't get the message, you're going to stay in this lost condition. The only hope out of this condition is hearing. Got that? Now, it's more than hearing, though, because if you have ears, you automatically can hear. So he must be referring to more kind of hearing than just physical hearing. He that ears has ears should be really listening. Get this. Do you know why? And I'll get to this in a moment later. I don't want to skip this for this morning because I don't want you to leave here and not get this till next week. Understanding is the key. And if you'll take your Bibles, not right now, but you take your Bibles this week, and especially in the Gospel of Matthew, which gives a far longer dissertation on this parable, circle how many times the word understand is in that passage of Scripture. If you have ears, you'll be listening, he says. Pay attention, because your only hope you have is to hear this. He hears, listen to this. And then verse 10, a very interesting set of circumstances. When he's all alone, who comes and asks him a question? Can anybody guess why? And this would be a pure guess because we don't know. Anybody guess why they probably asked him when they were alone? It's like you when we're leaving and after a sermon. And you come afterwards and you say, can I talk to you a minute? And especially if you say, can I go talk to you in my office? I know if you say you want to go talk to me in my office, you really don't want anybody to know what you're going to say. Okay? I would dare say that they probably were a little embarrassed that they didn't know what this meant. Right? And so we didn't get this. We didn't understand. Okay? And then he says something in verse 11. He said then, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, there's the word understand, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. This verse of scripture has caused havoc among theologians for years. How could Jesus, who loves everybody and wants people saved, want to keep people in the dark? He says, I don't want them to know. Because if they find out and they know what this message is, what will happen? They'll get converted. Now, doesn't that sound kind of weird that Jesus would say that? Now, the disciples are there, and the disciples are typically like believers of all generations, okay? And all of us fit in this category at times. We're clueless. Have you ever been clueless? I mean, you go, what? I don't get this. Jesus, what are you doing here? He says, listen, you, it's been given to know. They, it's not been given to know. All right, I'm going to give you two answers. Incorrect. I'm going to give you two incorrect answers to this dilemma, and then I'll give you the right one. Okay? The first one is that this passage, that phrase, was never in the original, and it was inserted later. That's wrong. In every original manuscript in existence, it's there. The other one, that Jesus was just teasing. There's nothing grammatically to indicate he's teasing. Okay? Now I'll give you the right answer. Did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Why would God harden someone's heart? Because Pharaoh had made a decision to do what? Anybody know? To harden his heart. And once he made that decision to harden his heart, what did God allow to happen further? To harden his heart. What had these individuals, scribes and Pharisees and others, what had they made a decision to do? They had decided to reject God. And when they decided to reject God, and that was the hardness of their heart, what did God do after that? He allowed them to go off into their direction. Now, I know that doesn't deal with the sovereignty of God issue very well. And I realize that there are some complications involved in it. But basically, it's this, is that people have to make choices. And I realize that God makes the choice first, but people still make legitimate choices. And those choices they make, legitimate choices, either to be part of that group or part of that group, that choice is the choice they make. He says, I'm going to tell them parables because it's not for them to understand these things. He says, for you, it's for to understand. And so he says, so that, verse 12, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, hearing they may hear and not understand, lest you turn and their sins be forgiven them. All that to say this, the key for those within the kingdom of God, those individuals are people who've come to a point where they understand. How do you ever understand? Have you ever tried to explain Christianity to a person who wasn't a Christian? I mean, just try it. I mean, you explain and explain and explain, and it's in no matter what you do, you feel like you're running your head up against a wall, trying to explain and try to help them to get this issue of Christianity and salvation and the godness of God and His goodness and His love and His sacrifice, and try to help them to understand this. Why is it? Turn over, and we don't have much time. Turn over to 2 Corinthians, just for a moment. Chapter 4, I believe it is. Chapter 4, verse 1. It says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to who? Same idea. Whose mind, or minds, plural, the God of this age has done what? You ever meet a blinded person? Doesn't see it? Who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservant for Jesus Christ. For it is God who does what? Who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Who turns the light on? Only God turns the light on. Why is it that the scribes and the Pharisees the vast majority of the Jewish people were over here in rejection of Christ? And why is it these other few who says, I will follow you, I'll give up everything for you, I'll follow you, believe in you? And why did that happen? Because these individuals, something happened to them. What happened to them? Who turned the light on? God turned the light on. Now, did they make a decision for Christ? Yes. Did they make what we call a profession of faith? Yes. But how do we know they're saved? Because God turned the light on. And what indications do we have that they got saved? What'd they do? The will of God, which He equates, we see next week, He equates with fruit. But they understood it because God turned the light on. I would ask you to take your Bibles this next week and read through all accounts in Matthew and Mark and Luke and read the accounts of this and make notation of all the times where it says understand, and then keep asking yourself every single time you see the word understand, make a notation of it on a piece of paper or however you want to do it. Make a notation of it and then say this. I thank you, God, that you opened my heart to understand this, because I would have never understood it if it wasn't for you. Don't sit back and say, wow, am I smart? Am I brilliant? No. Thank God, because the only way you would have ever understood it is because God turned the light on. When you talk to people about Christ and you share the word and you share the message of Jesus Christ and you sit there, and then if they make a profession of faith, don't go running out telling everybody you converted somebody. Don't tell anybody, I just won souls. You didn't win anybody. All you did is share the message. And you have no idea if they got saved or not. Who knows if they got saved? God knows. Now, it doesn't mean you don't share the message, because guess what? If they never hear, then they can't respond. And whose job is it to tell them? The pastors. We pay him the big bucks. Whose job is it? It's our job. Every person we come in contact with is an opportunity for us to share our faith, telling people about Jesus Christ, so they have the opportunity to hear it and to understand it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this parable. We pray as we finish it up in the weeks ahead, that you help us to understand the message, the overall big picture message that Jesus is trying to teach them about the sower and the seed. We pray that you'll bless our church. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness over the years. It's just an amazing thing that you have been faithful, that we are still here and still operating as a church. And Lord, glorifying our God in heaven in this place. We're so grateful for that. We pray you'll bless our lives. Help us, Lord, to share our faith with those we come in contact with so they can hear the gospel and have opportunity to respond. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.